Okay, good morning everyone, and good morning everyone in the world of the internet. We're so blessed to be able to at least be able to get our messages and our sermons and just tease the Word of God on the open airs, and we're so thankful of that for technology and everything. It's wonderful. Just for the sake of maybe some people that haven't been tracking along with us or some strangers that might just tune into us for the first time, we're in the book of Romans here, and just a couple of opening remarks before we pray and get into it proper. This was a letter written by Paul to the church in Rome, to Jewish believers and Gentile believers spread all around in small home churches. And really his priority was to get the message to the Romans right, because he knew that all eyes were on Rome, seeing that it was the middle of the empire, or the center of the empire, Rome. So any problems with the Roman church would just be exaggerated, I'm sure Paul felt. Last week, as Jason went through the first chapter, or the first part of chapter 4, we saw that Paul, like a master lawyer, called two witnesses that the Jewish audience in particular would appreciate. He called up David and he called up Abraham. And his point was that we're with Abraham, he was trying to prove that Abraham was not justified, he was not made right with God by anything he could do or by circumcision. And with David, he said that even David said that blessed is the man who God doesn't count sin against. So that's where we're at the moment, and we'll continue today as Abraham looks at the next point he wants to make, and that is the relationship between the law and righteousness. Does righteousness come by the law? So we're going to be teasing that out this morning. But first, let's offer up the message to God. Father God, we just are so thankful that we're able to, in some small measure, make sense of your word. Because you've shown us through your whole counsel, you've shown us right across Old Testament and New Testament in a small measure, Lord, how it all ties together, how the old and the new ties together, Father, and how you are a God of all peoples, and how the message is timeless, the message of the gospel, and how the means that you save people from people of old to people today to people in the future is still the same by your favor and by your gift. Lord, let us glorify you in this, and let us encourage ourselves, and let us entice others to the tastiness of the Lord. We thank you, God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I don't know, have anyone heard of a gentleman called Lewis Chester Puller? I certainly hadn't until a friend of mine directed my attention to him during the week. But I was just trying to think of, you know, different ways that people react to situations where odds seem to be impossible against them. And the wonderful thing about this is when odds are really against you, you actually see what you're made of, or other people can see what you're made of as well. Because impossible situations bring out often the very best in people: compassion, courage, bravery. But in other people, it brings out the exact opposite: treachery, selfishness, and just general inhuman behavior. But it's often when we're against impossible odds that these traits are brought out in us. But this man, Lewis Chester Puller, he was a Marine, a U.S. Marine, and he was temporary commander of the U.S. 1st Marine Division in the Battle of, or in the Korean War in 1950. Now, Puller was the Marine's Marine. He was said to be as tough as an old pair of leather boots. His men adored him. They'd do anything for him, and they'd go anywhere for him. And even back then, he was a legend. Now, one of the main traits of Puller was he was a brilliant tactical officer, able to sort out and figure out any sort of problem when it came to the art of war. And as well as that, he was a fearless soldier. And all these traits were needed one day when he found himself caught up in a battle in North Korea at the time, or just northeast Korea, I think, the Battle of Chosin Reservoir. You can check it out for yourself. And he found that his 19,000 Marines were surrounded by 150,000 soldiers from China's 9th Army Group. The odds were impossibly against him. But he stoically said, when he weighed up the situation, he said, and I love this, "We've been looking for the enemy," he said, "for some time now. We finally found them. We're surrounded." That simplifies things. He responded with bravery and courage, and fought a brilliant tactical retreat battle on his way out, absolutely destroying or inflicting heavy damages on the Chinese 9th Army, earning his fifth Navy Cross in the process. So Puller looked at the odds against him, this impossible situation against him, not as a time when he shouldn't or couldn't engage with it, but the way he looked at it was, there was never a better time to attack. Today we're looking at Abraham and how he responded to a helpless, seemingly impossible situation in his life, when even more odds were stacked against him. I know Jason has just read the passage, but let's remind ourselves by reading 13 to 17 again. I'm going to divide the passage into three blocks. This is the first block, starting with verse 13. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That's why, that is the promise, depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Now, Paul makes a really bold claim in verse 13. He says, for the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he should be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. We might ask, how come, Paul? Well, Paul gives the reason in verse 14. He says, for it is the adherents of the law that are to be the heirs. If it is the adherents of the law who are to be heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. What Paul is arguing here is that if it's the people who follow the law who are going to be heirs to the promise, or at least people who try to follow the law, well then, where's the opportunity where faith can be exercised or a promise given? Paul says there isn't any opportunity. He says in these verses, and he's intimating, that the law and faith cannot be mixed. They're opposed to one another. It's either the law or faith. It's either your own doing or God's doing. It's either one or the other. You can't go into a coffee shop and ask for a cup of coffee with sugar and no sugar at the same time. They are mutually exclusive. And the reason why righteousness cannot come by the law, Paul continues, is in verse 15, for the law brings wrath. Where there is no law, he says, there is no transgression. The reason why God's wrath is activated by the law is because no one can keep the law. We all know that. The only thing the law can do, Paul says, is bring wrath. It certainly doesn't bring a blessing, especially if you break it. It brings a curse. Now, there was a time when God's chosen people had no written law. And we, as Bible-believing Christians, we realize, oh yeah, that was before the law of Moses was instigated, before he wrote out his Ten Commandments and all the other subsidiary commandments as well, that certainly there was no written law. So the argument that Paul is saying here is, if there was no written law, how could Abraham follow it? Well, he couldn't. That means, and Paul, a master lawyer here, he presses the argument. He says he certainly couldn't have been made righteous by it either if it didn't exist. Now, when I read this years and years and years ago, when I was a young Christian, I used to be confused by this. And some of the questions that used to rise up in my head about where there is no law, there is no transgression, that confused me. I was asking myself, is Paul saying that where there's no written law, that means there's no sin? Or is he saying that wrath is only experienced by those who break a specific written law? No, he's not saying this at all. Because in the very next chapter, chapter 5:13, Paul says that sin existed before the law. So that can't be his argument. The only way it can make sense is if sin and transgression are slightly different things, and they are. You see, sin is essentially breaking trust with God, not allowing God to be God, setting ourselves up on the throne, and through this delusion, spawns all sorts of ungodly behavior, greed, lust, covetousness, immorality, sin. But transgression is slightly different. It's overstepping a line. It's breaking a clearly defined commandment. It's a bit like if we told our teenage kids, look, kids, you have to be home, you know this, by 10 o'clock every night. And they come home at 20 past 10 or quarter past 10. you're probably going to reprimand them, but it won't be as severe as if you told them maybe on a Friday night when they're going out with their friends, look, kids, you have to be back here by 11 o'clock tonight. No ifs and buts. In this door, 11 o'clock. Do you understand? And they all go, yeah, we understand. Well, if they broke your request then, they would have transgressed because they would have knowingly overstepped a specific commandment. And therefore, the punishment would probably be greater. Sin is, our transgression is always sin. But sin, all sin is not transgression. Okay, that's the worst thing about doing a sermon on the computer. I've lost my track. Let's read on to, we'll go on to verses 16 and 17 now. That's why, says Paul in verse 16, the promise depends on faith. In order, he says, this, and notice there's two things here. The first is that the promise may rest on grace, and the second, that it may be guaranteed on all his offspring. And then Paul says, not only to the adherent of the law. Now, adherent to the law here is slightly different to what it was earlier. Adherent to the law earlier meant those people who tried to keep the law. Adherent of the law here means Jewish believers. And then he continues, but also to the one who shares in the faith of Abraham. They're Gentile believers. Who is the father of us all? As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. So Paul gives two reasons why it was only through faith that Abraham could receive the promise. The first was, and Jason teased out this point last week, was so that the promise could rest on grace. And we see in chapter 4 there, particularly in verses 4 and 5, how Paul argued last week. He said, now the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. In other words, as his wage. And the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. The promise therefore rested on God's grace, God's undeserved favor. Paul was basically saying, if you work for something, you're going to get paid a wage. But if you don't work for a week and your boss says, look, I'm going to pay you a wage, you'll say, that's not a wage, I haven't worked for it. That must be a gift, surely, and it is a gift. The second reason, Paul says, is that the promise can be guaranteed to all his offspring. So we'll tease this one out a bit more. You know, a lot of people have strange attitudes, and a lot of people that we talk to in our daily walks have strange attitudes to the Bible. Some people say, how can this old book written, you know, thousands of years ago to a people in the Near East have any relevance in my life at all? And that's a fair question if you have that kind of limited view on the Bible. But the reason is, and Paul is showing us the reason today. He's showing us the great connection between times of old and peoples of old and us today, right here in Galway, listening to this. And this is what Paul is getting at. He's making a huge implication here. And the implication is, because God counted righteousness to Abraham by his faith, we who share in the faith of Abraham are also counted righteous in God's eyes. Now, this is one of the high points of Paul's letters to the Romans. This is so important for us to understand. You see, Abraham unifies Jew and Gentile. This would have been scandalous to the Jews in the old days. And even, I'm not sure, one of the New Testament writers writes that it's a mystery. In other words, it's a secret how the Jews and the Gentiles can somehow be compromised, somehow be unified. But in Jesus Christ, that secret is now not a secret anymore. You see, our God is not a petty, narrow-minded, nationalistic God. He's not limited to one area. He's not limited to one race. He's not limited to one time period. He shows favors not just to the Jews, but to us in Galway, to the Chinese, to the English, to the Irish, to the Nigerians, to the South Americans. And this is great news for us. We receive, by sharing in the faith of Abraham, the rewards of faith, righteousness to us as well. We certainly don't believe it. It's a gift. And as we say in this church so many times, what's the only thing we can do with a gift? We can only receive a gift. John Stott puts it really well when he says, for grace gives and faith takes. Faith's exclusive function is humbly to receive what grace offers. I'll read that again. He says, for grace gives and faith receives. Faith's exclusive function is humbly to receive what grace offers. So, since Abraham received the promise of faith, or received the promise through faith, wouldn't it be good if we examined the type of faith that he exhibited to see how can we possibly imitate that, or are we imitating the faith of Abraham? And as I was studying this during the week, verses 17 to 22, I came up with four things that I could see, four characteristics of Abraham's faith in this passage. See, can you spot them as we go through 17 to 22? The second part of 17 writes, Paul writes, "As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom you believe, he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised." The first trait, I think, that I can see from this passage about or regarding Abraham's faith is it was a reasonable faith. Now, a lot of people in the world today think that faith in the God of the Bible or faith in any God is a complete waste of time. And it's certainly, they claim, not based on reason or evidence. It's wishful thinking, maybe, of people who want some sort of comfort, or maybe people who want to wield power over others. But the scripture teaches us the opposite. The scriptures in Hebrews chapter 11, which is a great faith chapter, defines it as, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." Now some might say, well, that doesn't really make it very clear. The things hoped for? I mean, I hope I'll win the lotto, but I have no assurance of winning the lotto. Well, you see, hope in the Bible has a different meaning, a different application, really, to what we use the word hope for today. Hope in the Bible really means desiring or a confident expectation or trusting that something will come along. Faith is based on reason, but it's also, it can go beyond reason. That's very important to understand. Abraham did not just have blind faith when God told him that he would bear a son, even though he was 100 years old and Abraham's womb was dry. We can see that Abraham wrestled with the news initially that he and Sarah would bear the son. We can see there in verse 19, he said, he didn't weaken in his faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. So he looked at the facts and he reckoned the facts were against him. It was impossible. There was no way that he and Sarah could bear a child. So he didn't take it just by blind faith in their own ability to bear a child. That was a non-event. That was never going to happen. It was absurd, impossible. It went against all laws of nature, and he knew it. So just like Chesty Puller, we read about earlier, who engaged with his seemingly hopeless battle against no evidence that he would be successful, he was able to stand firm. And so was Abraham able to stand firm against even greater odds. How could he do this? You know, how can we do this? Because we, like Abraham, we wrestle with the promises that God makes us as well. We feel the promise made to us is an impossible one. And at times when we look around at our lives, we just ask God, Lord, what's going on? You've asked me and you've asked us to be a holy people, Lord. And yet I struggle with sin. We struggle with sin. We're promised eternal life, Lord, and yet we're surrounded by death and corruption. We try and spread the good news, but many people think it's not good news. In fact, most people think it's bad news. The only way that Abraham could hold firm in faith, the only way we can hold firm in faith, is to see beyond the circumstances on the promises and ability of God. You see, biblical faith is always in a person. It's always in God. And this brings us on to the second point. Abraham's faith was God-centered. Now, yes, faith is based on reason, but it also, like I said, goes beyond reason. beyond what we can see with our physical eyes. You could say that faith are the eyes that allow us to see spiritual eyes, spiritual things, the eyes that allow us to know God and to see God. Abraham reasoned that under any other circumstances, a promise like this would be absurd. And you know what? He was dead right. But when God was the promise giver, all things were possible. Because one of the attributes of God's character is truth. We've often read in the Bible that God is not a man that he should lie. Now, we've all been let down by people in this world who promised us things, some things, small things, some great things, and they haven't come good on the promise. But friends, God is not like that. God can never go back on his word. And you know why God, why Abraham has such great faith in God and such great faith in Abraham and God's character? It's because if we read there in verse 17, it sounds a rather clumsy clause put in there. As it is written, I have the second part, in the presence of God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. It sounds not in keeping sort of with the rest of what came before it and slightly different to what comes after it. But it's a very, very important verse because Abraham's faith was in a person. It was God-centered. It wasn't in himself because the evidence in front of his eyes showed him that it wasn't possible for this promise to be brought through by any sort of natural means. It had to be through God. And Abraham recognized in those two great traits of God. And can you spot them there in verse 17? It says that, who gives life to the dead, in other words, God's resurrection power, and brings into existence things that don't exist. In other words, his creative power. So out of this double death, out of the death of his physical body and the barrenness of death, you could say, of Sarah's womb, God brought life. John Stott puts it brilliantly. He says, out of the double death, God brought new life. It was, he said, at one and the same time, an act of creation and of resurrection. This is the same power that Paul spoke about when he wrote to the Ephesians. And he prayed that they might know God's incomparably great power, which he had displayed in Christ when he raised him from the dead. This was God's resurrection power. This was what Abraham was able to lean on. And this is what we can lean on. The third characteristic I see in these verses of Abraham's faith is it was a growing faith. It's only by looking in faith at God's power and his faithfulness that helps us through the trials of this world. We know this. We can't do it by ourselves. Because as well as not being able to do it by ourselves, even where we try and do things by ourselves in this world, it's not really our home. But friends, God, and let us remind ourselves all the time, has prepared a place for us. Jesus in John chapter 14 says, believe in God. Believe also in me, he said. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? Jesus has prepared a place for his followers. And it's only through the testing of faith that he can have a prepared people to occupy this prepared place. It's a wonderful promise to us. If Jesus has prepared a place for us, he's able to prepare us to be a faithful people as well. And one of the great characteristics of the faithful people we read about in chapters 11 in Hebrews is their faith was steadfast, even though they didn't get their reward in this life. Hebrews chapter 11, 13 writes, these all died in faith. And at that time, the writer of Hebrews goes through a list of great saints, not having received the things promised, but having seen them from afar and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. And that's what we do. We're called to be steadfast in faith because it is God who's keeping us steadfast. And this serves one purpose. And this comes to our fourth point. It serves the purpose of glorifying God. So Abraham's faith was a God-glorifying faith. The only way that God could glorify, or that Abraham could glorify faith, was that he let God be God. He let God, or he let everything go in his life that was precious to him. Even his son Isaac, who was the apple of his eye, he was prepared to let go of him and offer him up as a sacrifice to God. But of course, we know that God forbade that and didn't and stepped in. And we'll be learning about that in a few seconds. But we'll see that the only way we in our own lives can let God be God and therefore glorify God is letting go of everything that we hold near and dear to us. It's a very difficult thing to do, and it's something we all struggle with. We finally come to the last block of the passage today, and it's tied firmly with what has gone before it, verses 23 to 25. We'll see that, but the words that was counted to him were not written for our sake alone, for his sake alone, referring to Abraham, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Paul now shows how the Old Testament prophecy which was said that the nations would be blessed through Abraham has actually come to pass. How can the righteousness that God counted to Abraham also be counted to us today here in Galway? Well, righteousness will be counted to us, as Paul says, who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus Christ our Lord, who was delivered for our trespasses and raised up for our justification. Friends, what's this? This is the gospel. The righteousness of God, as Paul said earlier in Romans, revealed through the gospel. And this is our wonderful promise. It's a fantastic promise. And it's even better than the promise that God made to Abraham, because it also involves the bringing forth of life, this time of new spiritual life from our dead spiritual bodies. Ephesians 2:1 is wonderful. It says, "And you are dead in the trespasses and sins which you once walked, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." The same means that God showed favor to Abraham, he shows favor to us, through grace, through God's unfavored merit, through a gift. An old Christian once made a great and a very sober connection between Abraham and the cross. He said that Abraham led his son up Mount Moriah to sacrifice him to the Lord. But at the last minute, God held back his hand just as he was about to kill his son, and he himself offered a ram in its place. 2,000 years later, another father, God the Father, led his son up the very same mountain, but this time he didn't hold back his hand. The son was killed for the redemption of sins, for the remission of sins. This is what God has done to save sinners. If there's anyone listening today who thinks, well, I'm not a sinner, or if there's anyone listening today who thinks, I've sinned against God so hard all my life, for years now, it's just too late. It's too late for me to get any sort of remission of sins. Well, if you're one of these people, the gospel message is for you. It's intended exactly for your ears. Jesus, remember, didn't come for the righteous. He came for sinners. He didn't come for people who are good. He came for people who are bad, for people who are lost. In fact, if you read the scriptures, you'll see that Jesus befriended sinners at every turn of every page nearly. Tax players, all sorts of people that were looked on as being the worst of the worst in the world at that time. Jesus mixed with them. And he had one message for them, to believe in him and to repent. And that's what all sinners are asked to do, believing in the Son and receiving new life. This is our promise, and it's a promise which we must believe by faith so that righteousness is counted to us as well. Romans chapter 8 is wonderful. Verse 11 says, "If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you." Friends, if there's anyone listening to this morning, you can put your faith in this God because he is faithful to bring it about and it is within his power. Just as Jeremiah said, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you revealed the way that you can make yourself right with us and we right with you, Lord, through the finished work of Jesus on the cross. Lord, there was no other way that you could achieve this. There was no other way that we could have any sort of right standing in your eyes. Father, we were destined for wrath. We were destined for your judgment. But Lord, through your Son's work on the cross, we have been freed from sin. We have been freed from slavery to sin, and we are free, Father, to adore you and to worship you and to be slaves to righteousness. Father, let us not read our Bibles, especially the Old Testament, and think, you know, this doesn't really have much relevance to me. Father, you are to be seen so clearly in the pages of Old Testament. Your work is to be seen so clearly in the pages of the Old Testament through Abraham and through many other the patriarchs and characters. People who are faulty, people who are not perfect, and yet you choose to make them righteous because of their faith in you, Lord. Father, we thank you and we pray and we think about these things during the week as we go about our business of how blessed we are to have received your righteousness, a righteousness which is open to all who have faith in you. Thank you, Lord. And thank you, Jesus. We pray. Amen.